Couple of general announcements to make based on the reverse Exodus I just saw. If you get here on a Tuesday night and it's 7 o'clock, or even if it's 6:58, go ahead and come in and sit quietly. And you can pray silently until we're done praying. Don't sit out in the foyer. Unless you just want to, but you don't have to. Don't feel like you have to. Now you're looking at a screen that does not look like what I'm looking at. See if you can see this. That's what I see. I gave you a very nice rose, sort of orange rose colored kind of color. It's a Chevy color. I think Chevy calls it, orange sunburst or something. But it's a good color. It's copper pearl. That was the color they had. And you're going to get, dusty bottoms or something. That's the color up there. But. Three Amigos reference. All right. What we're doing tonight is studying God's Word. And it's great to see you all here tonight. And it's great to see that everyone's already getting the joke. I haven't even told it yet. And welcome, everyone, to Fort Preston, Preston City Bible Church, where we don't pull punches on the Word of God because God didn't. In fact, if we did, we wouldn't get the change that the Word was designed to give us. That change begins by acknowledging our position in Christ. And that change also, for those who are believers in Jesus Christ, will continue with short accounts before the Lord. Short accounts is another way of describing your relationship. I once had a friend who told me, when I told him what rebound meant, what confession of sin, 1 John 1:9, what this means for the believer, had you ever heard of that? He said, no, but let me tell you something. If you're not confessing your sins to God, that means you're not praying enough. You're not talking to Him. It should happen anyway. So people that have never heard of this concept but have a healthy prayer life are probably doing it. And I said, that's probably true, but it'd be better if you start that way because you're more deliberate. So it really amounts to being deliberate about what the Word has told us. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's have a moment of silent prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace. And Your grace has been expressed to us by the fact that we are alive right now. It wasn't our decision and we didn't deserve to be born, but You chose it. And we thank You that we draw Your breath. We get to drink Your water. We get to eat the food that You made. We get to live lives by Your courtesy. And this life You've given us, actually as believers we recognize, now belongs to You. We've been purchased with a price and You have required us to know You. And not just knowing You, but also to glorify You by making decisions that agree with who You are, with Your standards. Father, we desire to know You better, to know better how to act in our future days. Not just acting, though, but to think, to speak, to do everything as unto the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is He to whom we are responsible, for whom we are working. Father, let us never think that our work is our own power or for our own glory, but let us continually reflect on the fact that the Holy Spirit enables us. We ask that He would enable us to understand these things tonight and to reflect them in the days ahead. We ask it in Christ's name, amen. Last time, in looking at Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, the introduction where we're going to be camping out a little bit again tonight, the introduction to the first statement we have of the millennial kingdom in the book of Isaiah. We saw mountains, rivers, hills as God's creation, describing the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. He described it as a mountain of the Lord and being set above the hills, and the nations will stream to it. And we spent a lot of time last time in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, with another aspect of God's creation. Why the creation? The creation so that you will see it and know there's a God. In fact, we spent time in Romans 1. I don't know if it was that transparent, but we bounced off of the creation imagery in Isaiah chapter 2 to Romans 1 as the reason why unbelievers are without excuse. There is no excuse for atheism because it's a lie. I say again, atheism is a lie. To believe, to say, I believe there is no God is a lie. By the same token, to say I don't know if there's a God is a lie. And that's going to be harsh to your agnostic or atheistic friends. But based on Romans chapter 1, verses 11 through 21, they know in them already, and they suppress that truth and unrighteousness. But that was the reason we spent all that time in Romans 1. Because creation, the truth of creation is why. The truth of creation is the beginning of your evangelism to people that are rejecting the idea of a creator. Paul doesn't start with Jews at creation. He starts with Jews at the creator you know of is Jesus Christ, the God-man who became flesh. The promised Messiah is Jesus Christ, because the Jews understood that. He begins with Gentiles at, you know, you've got a creator. There is a God who did create. That's why we spent so much time. It isn't that useful for you to know all this great stuff about God's Word if you're not going to share it. I say that again. It's not that useful if you don't share it. Why? Because all those people around you who have their own ideas, whose own ideas are anything but the gospel, all those people are going to the lake of fire for all eternity. And it's a horrible thought. It's such a horrible thought that many an able theologian has decided they can find a way around eternal damnation, eternal hell. There's a way to say that God's actually just going to destroy them, annihilationism, so that they won't exist anymore. Instead of they'll be tormented for all eternity. But the Bible's clear: there is no wicking out of the flame; it goes on forever. So you stand to lose credibility with these people by giving them the gospel. They stand to lose any hope of any comfort for eternity, any relationship with God. That's what's at stake when we give the gospel. So if we can find a way in Isaiah that describes this good news, we're gonna pursue it. So that's the workaround we did last time. To review the outline of Isaiah chapters 2 through chapter 11, to get the broad brush, I never want you to lose the context when we get down into the weeds. That's really easy to do. It's easy to forget. I don't want to get all the weeds. Just give me the broad stuff. Well, that's kind of useless, because you really don't see the beauty and wonder of the depth of the Word that is actually infinite. But when you get into the depth of the Word, it's easy to forget the broader context. So establishment of the Messianic Kingdom is 2:1-5 and actually 4:2-6. But that's a sandwich that in the middle rejects arrogance. 2:6-22, 3:1-4:1 are two discussions on human arrogance. Again, 4:2-6 is the establishment of this kingdom, and that's a sandwich. The good news is on the outside, the problem is on the inside. In this very positive message that begins in chapter 1 of Isaiah with an indictment, a negative message. 5:1-30 is sin causes destruction through military invasion. 6:1-7 is Isaiah's commissioning, and that is all about Isaiah being cleansed from sin. But I am a man of unclean lips, and the Lord takes care of that with the angel and the coal. 7:1-8:18 again is the discussion, the thesis that sin is bringing destruction. Sin causes the destruction through military invasion for client nation or priest nation Israel. And 9:1-7 is the righteous reign of Messiah. Again, you see this, the parallelism, the sandwich here of the kingdom. Again, now we have the kingdom, the righteous reign of Messiah. Rejection of arrogance in the form of Israel. And then again, rejection of arrogance in the form of Assyria, the righteous reign of Messiah. It's very simple. The very simple message here. It's God rejects the arrogant but upholds the humble. God's going to have a kingdom, and He is the king, and man is not. And anything outside of submission, humbling ourselves before God's kingdom, is arrogance, and that's rejected. It's the cause for destruction. It's the need for cleansing for Isaiah the prophet to go be this messenger. By the way, a messenger to people who will not listen, to ears that won't hear. Well, last time in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we noticed the obvious. And what was obvious is that he talks about mountains, hills, and rivers. And that's real stuff out there that you can go look at. And I want to camp out a little bit in verse 2 when we get to the word mountain. It will come to pass in the last days, it will be established. This is, again, the order of the Hebrew. It will be established, the mountain of the house of the Lord, at the head of the mountains and raised above the hills, and they will stream. And that word is to stream like a river towards it. All the nations towards this mountain that's set above the mountains. It's really important when we look at this phrase, the mountain of the house of the Lord, to recognize this is a geographical location. This is a place on earth. There is such a mountain. And that mountain is the place where the house of the Lord was and will be. In this case, it's all future. This is the physical geographical location where the Lord's house will be located. And it's in a town, in a country, on this planet. And that town is called Jerusalem. The country is called Israel. Today, it is not the national state government, national entity that you have there now. Although the offspring and progeny of the people, some of the people that live there, may well be there in this future millennial kingdom, because they will be believing genetic offspring of Abraham, not just genetic offspring of Abraham who are unbelievers. That's what you have in the nation of Israel today, which I heartily support and encourage you to support. Anti-Semitism is always rejected ever since Genesis chapter 12. Anti-Semitism is not an option. It has been a stigma, a problem with the church for 2,000 years in the sense, not 2,000 years, let's say 1,700 years, in the sense that the Catholic Church got it in its dumb head that the Jews killed Jesus, and so they're rejected. It's replacement theology. In some senses, it started with a man named Augustine, St. Augustine, who is, I like Augustine grass in my yard, and that's what we have in Texas. But other than that, not a great Greek scholar, not a great Hebrew scholar, really bad on what books were in the canon, and yet everyone, all the theologians, still flock to Augustine and say, what did he say? Bad on eschatology, end times events. There's a reason that the Catholic Church really likes him. Anyway, we don't have to read Augustine to see what the Bible said. We can read the Bible. Anyway, this place will be established. This mountain of the house of the Lord will be established. It's a real place. It's a real geographic location, but it's not just referring to the geography. It talks about the place, the mountain, but it's using the mountain as a metaphor as well. It's a double intended word. It's a pun. It's a double entendre. I have two thoughts I'm conveying with one word, this mountain of the house of the Lord. Because we don't necessarily have this mountain being puffed up bigger and higher than it already is in elevation. It isn't necessarily a geological event that this mountain gets put bigger, established above the house of the mountains, being raised above the hills. It's not necessarily going to be higher. If that happened, I'd say there's a literal fulfillment here of the geography plus a literal fulfillment of the government. But mountain in this case also means government. It means the geographical location where the government sits. And it's very similar to saying, out of Capitol Hill we heard today the following stuff. Well, we didn't hear it from the Hill, didn't speak. There happens to be a Capitol on the Hill where Congress meets apparently 2 days a week now, which is good. It's good if they don't show up to work. Don't change anything. Well, change stuff. Take laws off the books. Don't add more. Being raised, or just enforce the laws on the books when it comes to the borders. That's a little gig for you people that are worried about the borders up here in Connecticut. The landscape's changing down south, but anyway. At the head of the mountains and raised above the hills, he says. This house of the mountain of the house of the Lord. Why don't we turn briefly to Daniel chapter 2 and get another picture of the mountains. This is a good time for a congregational response. I'm going to ask you a question I meant to ask earlier. When was the last time we went through Daniel as a congregation? It's okay to ask these questions your first 6 months. I don't know when. Okay. Three? That's the last time I was in Daniel. In Iraq, I taught a Bible study in Daniel. Okay. Last time I taught it. Okay. Daniel chapter 2, and we're going to talk about the story is that this Israelite young man has responded well so far to the Lord's requirements for him. He's obeying the Mosaic law in Babylonia, in Nebuchadnezzar's court. Chances are he and his friends are eunuchs at this point, and they are still trusting the Lord, which to me is probably the greatest test in the young man's life. But it doesn't say that. It talks about other tests. But Daniel can interpret dreams. because God makes him capable of doing it. And it's a beautiful story of God's grace in chapter 2 when he does interpret the king's dreams. And he starts off the interpretation by saying, you need to know that God gave me this interpretation. I didn't. I didn't come up with it myself. But verse 19, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. And Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Now, before it was revealed to him, he told the king, I can do it. He told the king's chamberlain, I can answer the question because the Lord actually will answer it for me. Knowing that the Lord would do this, he then went to bed and it came to him in a vision. Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever. For wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. That's a really important sentence there for our interpretation of human history. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. And he explains a very similar discussion to Nebuchadnezzar, and he says in verse 31, you, O king, were looking, and behold, now he's going to tell him the dream, behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and an extraordinary splendor and was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, and its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And you can read ahead to get the interpretations Daniel's going to give him. He's going to tell him about the systems of world rulership that are in the near and distant future. And that's the different pieces of this monster, this image of gold, the gold head, Nebuchadnezzar, then the body, and then the legs, and finally the feet, which goes through the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empires, the Roman Empire, and then the offspring of the Roman Empire. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands. It doesn't say out of what, it just says a stone was cut out without hands. And it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. It doesn't say that the stone, like a snowball, was thrown at the head and knocked its head off. It says it hit the feet. Well, if you turn the golden image on its side, it's a timeline, and it tells you when the stone is going to land. That's really important. It lands at the feet, not at the head, not at the body, not at the middle, at the feet. We living in these last days can look forward to this stone. Although there are a few things that have to happen before that, like we've got to be taken out by the exit resurrection of the church. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. And then verse 35 is the key to interpreting, in my opinion, verse 2 of chapter 2 in Isaiah. Then the iron, the clay, and the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Who's the stone? What is the stone? What does the stone mean? Is it a literal stone? Is there a little rock being dropped? No. Through the Bible, you find God represented as a rock. He's the one that you lean on because he's the one who's stable, the rock in the desert. The rock that provides the water and follows Israel around while they are walking underneath the shade provided by the Shekinah glory. God representing himself in these two ways. Now we have at the in Daniel, this fulfillment of all human history is the destruction of all kingdoms and the establishment of one kingdom. And that's really important. The destruction of all these systems of authority and the establishment of one system of authority. You have an exact parallel event to this in Revelation chapters 19 and 20. The second advent of Jesus Christ, when he comes and establishes his millennial kingdom, is a military event that does a little bit of crushing of all enemies from all countries, all nations, all establishment, all established authority in violation of God's directives gets destroyed. All those warriors that are killed on the battlefield are being commanded by commanders, and there's a system of authority established. And those commanders are following heads of state, and they are in rebellion against God. And those state government structures are destroyed. At the head of the mountains and being raised above the hills, and they will stream like a river towards it, all the nations. The mountain is the house of the Lord. Point one, this is a geographical location. A geographical location, the Temple Mount. You already heard this, but now I'm putting it in points so you can write it down. Because I don't know about you, actually I do, but I'll just say it for rhetorical benefit. I don't know about you, but I learn from repetition. Now, I don't learn everything I know from repetition, just things I know that I can use. Because there are some things I learn and decide I don't need to know that and forget it. But this is stuff that when we repeat that you need to know. Well, this is a key one. This is a geographical location, the Temple Mount, in a city called Jerusalem, in a country called Israel, not far from the east coast of the Mediterranean, in the Middle East. Not real far from our soldiers in Iraq. A geographical location, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And how do we know that? Because there's a word for mountain, there's a word for house, and there's a word for whose house it is, the Lord. The house of the Lord is always the temple, and in this case, the temple is on a mountain in reality, and most of the time, we have temple in the book of Isaiah. You can do your concordance search if you want. I did. Most of the time, it's talking about this location, this temple mount, where, by the way, worship is always to be conducted for Israel. This is a geographical location. Second, this mountain stands also as a metaphor for the government that will be established there. This mountain is a metaphor. It's a place, and it's also a metaphor for the government on that place that will be established there. Do you know about the two thrones? Throne means someone's in charge. Sitting down on a throne means there's a government. There is a throne in heaven, the third heaven, all governments here are little thrones. But God the Father is the sovereign of the universe. And I'm not saying he's more sovereign than the Son, except that the Son submits to his plan, and so does the Holy Spirit. The Father sits on the throne of the theocratic kingdom. That's a capital T, theocratic kingdom, which exists and has always existed and will always exist. Because nothing happens outside of the permission of God's sovereignty. That's right. God's sovereignty permitted the fall, permitted all the horrible things that happen. He permitted. He did not cause. But he did permit. And everything that happens, happens within the environs of his sovereignty. This theocratic kingdom is an outflow from, a logical outflow from the principle, and it's biblical. I mean, it's not just logic. The Bible says he's the king. But it's the outflow from the fact that, one, he's the creator, and two, part of his essence is sovereignty. And sovereignty is most often in the Bible expressed in terms of his omnipotence. He can do anything he wants. Sovereignty expressed through most often the powerfulness, his ability to do anything he wants. This is God's theocratic kingdom, and it has always existed, and it will always exist. All authority proceeds from this authority. All authority proceeds from this authority. Even authority structures that have been co-opted or stolen, even authority structures that work evil, are responsible ultimately for how they arbitrate their authority to this authority. If you are the CEO of a company and a righteous man or woman, and you have a subordinate manager in the company who embezzles a lot of money and tortures some rivals in a bar fight or something, does that make you, the CEO, evil and guilty of embezzlement or torture? Really odd illustration, I know. But no, it's the person here who's responsible. But there is a reckoning to the judge for how we arbitrate authority on earth. But all authority structures on earth are subservient to this authority structure. That is the theocratic kingdom. The Davidic kingdom and the kingdom of Israel is a special subset of this relationship. And in the millennium, there's going to be a delegation from this authority to one throne on earth that rules all the others. And this is sort of attenuated. It's all from the authority of Christ on earth. There are two thrones, is what I'm saying. There's the throne of God in heaven, at the side of which Christ is seated today, and the throne of David in the future, in the millennial kingdom, where Jesus Christ will sit for 1,000 years and then on into the new heavens and new earth. It's important to understand that distinction because that's what the Bible portrays. And otherwise you get all kinds of problems. Like, if you think that you're supposed to bring the kingdom because Christ won't come until we have the gospel all fully preached or some other misinterpretation of the Bible, then your approach to life is going to differ vastly from someone who recognizes there will be no peace until Christ establishes His kingdom. In fact, you'll hedge on certain aspects of God's Word to bring about others. You'll get some sort of utopian communistic idea that we've got to make sure everybody gets fed. If we make sure everyone gets fed as our first principle, not freedom, but make sure everybody gets fed, then we will violate other principles that God has established, like freedom and personal property. We'll take other people's property to feed it to other people. See what I'm saying? If you take the wrong priority for the wrong principle because your eschatology is bad, your end times theology is bad, all the problems that you have seen, a lot of problems you've seen in history, kind of flow from that. So mountain here is a metaphor for the government that will be administered there. And that's that second throne, the kingdom of David, over Israel, but over the whole world. And that's Jesus Christ as the greater son of David. The third point here is that this government is hegemonic. That's a big word, and I want you to know it. Hegemonic. H-E-G-E-M-O-N-I-C. H-E-G-E-M-O-N-I-C. And that is an adjective from the noun hegemon, and it means power or superpower. It means the one. If there are two governments, you get two hegemonies, two hegemonic governments. This is one. It's a one-world, universal, unilateral government on earth. There's a one-world government coming in the future. It is a hegemon. And it runs the show for everyone else. And if you hear one-world government and think, ooh, I don't like that word, that's good. Because until Christ does it, it's evil. Because it's trying to preempt or co-opt what God is going to do. This government of the future is a one-world government, it's hegemonic, and it's the universal origin of all governmental authority. Whereas right now, all authority flows from God in heaven, this is going to be the same thing, only there's an intermediary. There's a king on earth who's going to administer all kingdoms. There is not this now, and there never has been. The idea that the first one-world government that that was attempted on religious grounds was the Roman Catholic approach, that we are above the king and we are in every country. And the church universal, because of Augustine's City of God idea, the universal church is going to dominate and be this government of Christ. You see, that's Christ. That's bringing the government of Christ before Christ comes. It's amillennialism. And guess what? Most evangelicals believe in this, not in the Roman Catholic Church doing it, but in Christ in everyone's heart reigning, in the throne of everyone's heart. Well, this is a future literal place that hasn't happened yet, and that's my next point. That's not yet. I'm still building the picture of what all the counterfeits are trying to do without it being Christ. Point four is this government will be the unification of church and state. And church is in quotation marks. It's better to translate faith and state. The church is raptured at this point. The church is going to be resurrected. Actually, the church is going to be administering this kingdom as cadre, as governmental authorities with Christ. But this government we're talking about from the mountain of the house of the Lord is the unification of church and state. Guess what? And again, not present today, not God's plan today. But in the millennium, you've got God in the flesh, the God-man reigning from the temple. That's what we want. I mean, we want the principles of God's Word to characterize government. Well, it's never going to happen sufficiently until Christ does it. It happens when individuals apply biblical principles to their authority structures they're given. That's one reason we think, man, it'd be nice if we had a Christian in the presidency. But you see, a Christian in the presidency who's trying to bring about the kingdom for Christ, because he's got bad theology, is far worse than a man who recognizes that God has ordained private property for individuals for the freedom of the gospel. There's a big difference between the two potentially. Jesus said, feed the widows and orphans. So I'm just going to help you out and do that by taking your money away to do that. See, that's a problem. Okay. This government is, in the future, the unification of the church and state. It's never going to be right until that happens. That, trying to do that never works. It never has. It always ends up in some sort of violation of human volition. Violation of human volition. See, when God actually sets up the government, He's not going to violate human volition, besides establishing freedom to respond to Him. Point five, these things are future and belong to our God and Savior Jesus Christ. These things are all future. We long for these things. We want them. If you don't want Christ to rule on earth because everyone else makes a mess of it, you haven't thought it through, and you haven't been on the bad end of a fallen human's bad decisions. No human being has ever administered government well compared to the way Christ is going to do it. It's always, you know, well, we didn't have these problems with Bill Clinton. You know, that's what you'll hear. We didn't have all these government problems with Bill Clinton. We were able to conduct wars from 30,000 feet with him, and we didn't even have to see him because some reason, I guess, the media didn't show the pictures of all the blown up houses and civilians that got killed in those air wars. But now when we send military ground troops in, we're going to show it for everybody 24/7 so that you can see our version of what happens. The fact is, no human being has ever been an adequate leader. Unless that human being was fully submitting to the work of the Lord in his life, which means they're a positive believer in Jesus Christ, who is moving out in God's plan, assimilating His Word. I mean, I don't know how many presidents we could count that have been that way in American history. I suspect it's very few. Well, the great thing about our message. Everybody wants a positive message. There is no positive message except that Jesus Christ is going to reign and set it all right. In fact, He's going to arbitrate. We're going to find out in a minute. He's going to end war. All those bumper stickers that want world peace, they should be saying, "Thy kingdom come," not "world peace," because "Thy kingdom come" is the only way world peace. Six, therefore, any effort to preempt His universal kingdom or His unification of faith and state is anti-Christ. Any effort, point six, any effort to preempt His universal kingdom on earth or His unification of faith and state is anti-Christ. Saying that Papa's going to decide what the states will do because he's the vicar of Christ, that's anti-Christ, because it's saying that I'm going to do what only Christ has said He will do, this government of Jesus Christ. It's also replacement theology. We're replacing God's future plan for Israel. Okay, we're not going to try to be God to the states, to the countries, but what we are going to do is get us all together and stop war. Because war is bad and people die and little babies get killed and horrible, sad things happen. And it is horrible and it is sad and it's all because of sin. It's not good that we go to war. It's always bad. The best warriors who fear the Lord always desire not to go to war, but when they must, they do it well. But when this happens, see, Christ is going to bring the peace. And for us to think we are going to do it without Jesus Christ is sheer folly. What we're saying is that there is no sin. We're saying that we have somehow found the silver bullet, the cure to human fallenness, without it being Jesus Christ. You see, He's always the solution. He's the solution to human sin in the individual. He's the solution to the effects of sin in government on earth with fallen humanity in the millennium. Millennium is going to be a really strange thing. Perfect government, resurrected church administration across the world. Don't know what that looks like for sure, but I know it's the church reigning with Christ. And fallen humanity in an environment with no war. It's going to be really a bizarre situation. And man will still fail because man will still be fallen and have a sin nature. Authority on earth, again, reviewing Daniel 2:21. It is He who changes the times and epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. But wait, we just took out a king. Our country took out a king. Didn't we? We just removed a king from power. His own country condemned him to death and capital punishment. We didn't do that. His country did it. You could say, well, we were running his country. We're trying not to. We're trying to let them run their country. Does that contradict what we just read in Daniel 2:21, that he does it? No, He used us to do it. And He did it. Well, then you could say, well, He's using the Pope to establish world peace. He's using the Pope to set the church up as the government of the world. No, He doesn't do it that way. He's always used nations to punish other nations. He's always used nations to affect these changes, but He does it. This is the principle that Jesus Christ controls history. This is the principle that your national rulers, whether they know it or not, are responsible to God for the way they use their authority. Most of them almost universally blow it. Badly. Not keeping short accounts saying, I messed this one up, but I'm gonna, you know. No, they're out for glory, they're out for human power. They're just functioning in their old sin natures, not as unto the Lord. Wouldn't it be great if we had a Christian president who was a mature believer, who had humility before the Lord? Yeah, that'd be good. A Christian president in what we've called reversionism, rejecting God's plan for his life, negatively not submitting to God, but getting his own glory as a walking contradiction, that's the worst thing you could ever imagine. And that's been in our recent history. I'm not saying that's what we have now. I'm saying that that's what we've definitely had in the last 20 years. Sorry, last 30 years. So here's a diagram. We just drew it over here. We're going to draw it again. The triangle represents the Trinity. That's God. Do you understand the Trinity? Everyone says yes, and I say, well, let's be careful how we answer that question. Can you articulate the Trinity? One God existing eternally in three persons. Three persons who are one God. He is three. Who are not the same. They are not the same person. It's not three manifestations of one God. It's one God existing eternally in three persons. You can't use other language to describe it. You can't say manifestations. You got to say persons. Three independent, distinct persons who are all one God. That's our Trinity doctrine. That's why we draw the triangle. I hope you can articulate that. Can you do the same thing with the person of Christ, who is Jesus Christ? He is one person with two natures. Two usia, two natures. And what are those natures? He's the God-man who has not always been the God-man. He was always God, took on flesh at one point in time, and has that characteristic for all eternity, the God-man. Authority on earth proceeds from God. And that's just the way it is. That's how it works. This has been counterfeited in history by the idea, the pagan idea of the divine right of kings, that somehow the kings are gods. That's the satanic counterfeit of what actually exists, which is God is sovereign and nobody operates any authority structure apart from God. Which makes you wonder about people who so woefully abuse their authority. Think about a child molester. Think about a parent who abuses their children physically. This authority structure is something God has ordained. He's delegated it to them, and that's how they use it. Better for them to have a millstone tied around their neck and thrown into the sea, Jesus says. Authority on earth in the millennium. You have a kingdom in Daniel chapter 7. It's described. Why don't we look at it? While I'm in Daniel. I think it's in Daniel 7. Yes. 7:13. Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days. He was presented before him. There are arcane attempts to say that there's only one person ever, only one person of the Trinity has ever been seen, and it's God the Son. And so this is the Son of God being presented to the Son of God. And that is ridiculous, because it violates the Trinity proposition of personhood. You've got two persons visible here in a vision. Okay, two persons, the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days. In other words, Jesus Christ is not the Ancient of Days, He's the Son of Man. And that's really important for our doctrine of Trinity, because it's one of the key Trinitarian passages that we've understood for 2,000 years as Trinitarian. Don't try to unravel this one as non-Trinity. This is God the Father and God the Son. He came up to the Ancient of Days. It was presented before Him. This is the Son of Man being presented before in submission to the Ancient of Days. And to Him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This is a future event. Christ is now seated at the right hand of the Father, preparing for this kingdom, waiting for this kingdom. So Christ comes to earth in the second advent, and that geographical location we just saw is the east coast of the Mediterranean, Jerusalem. And that authority, remember the arrows of authority were pointing from God to the states or to the countries? Now it's God the Father delegating authority to the Son, as we just read in Daniel chapter 7. And all authority proceeds from that geographical center. This is the mountain of the house of the Lord being established over all the mountains. This is your picture of the kingdom we are going to administer as delegated servant rulers that the Lord is going to... Now, you can speculate. Now we begin the angels dancing on the head of the pin speculations. Well, does this mean that I'm going to be in charge, assuming I'll win, assuming that I'll stay faithful and glorify God in my life by Him working through me, assuming I'll be a winner, in other words, assuming I will assimilate as much of God's Word into me and not just know it, but live it, assuming you'll be wise, in other words, does that mean that I'll be given a parcel to administer, delegated authority, and like, will we get to rule in Preston City? And it'll be the same thing. We say, well, oh no, we're still here for 1,000 years. That's speculation. I don't know. What I know is that the bride of Christ is a metaphor for rulership. We reign with Christ. We are partakers of the gospel, meaning we're sharers in this ministry that is the establishment of God's cadre for rulership. We've almost gone, I think, as far as the Bible goes. I'm not saying there's not more in depth to understand from the text, but I'm saying this is sufficient. You're going to reign with Christ. And how He's going to administer this government on earth for 1,000 years with resurrected church at His side, I don't know. But I know it's going to be His authority over the whole world from a geographical point. Last time we said, well, that's the good news. What about all this bad news we see out there? And I want you to understand, as administrators, you are right now ambassadors for this kingdom. This is the kingdom in the Gospels, the kingdom being described in the prophets. This is the kingdom you're going to administer with Christ, and now you're recruiting for it. Actually, the Holy Spirit's recruiting is using you. I had a thought experiment the other day. Lord, why don't you just show up and tell all the people and give them, if it's believe or don't believe, why don't you just show up and say, I've sent my Son, He died for you, and you can have eternal life, and if you believe in Him, why don't you do it that way? And well, the answer is, first of all, He doesn't have to, and second, He's got a way He does it. He uses people. He's always used people. He used Israel. We're going to see in just a second. They blew it, but He used Israel. Don't be one of these people with the majority of the church, the body of Christ in human history, who blows it, who doesn't represent Christ in word and deed. Because you have a message. You're talking at the water cooler. I'm not saying that's the time to give the gospel, but you're talking to somebody who is about to go up in flames. And when I say about to, I mean in the next 80 years. Chances are, especially up here, where, you know, it's the soil's so rocky, and it's like trying to use post-hole dickers on concrete up here. It's so frozen, nobody wants to hear the gospel. So what? You know how you break through the New England ice? You smile, and you don't let them look above you, fail to look you in the eye. Don't let them look away and say, You engage. You keep engaging. And they say, you know, that person's a real freak. And that's when you need to make sure that in all aspects of your job and your life, you are as competent and as excellent as you can be. See, I'm working my job as unto the Lord, not just because the gold, silver, and precious stones, but because it's setting a context for the gospel. It's giving credibility to the message. And I'm not saying you're going to be perfect. In fact, I'm saying you're not going to be perfect. Okay? But you do want to be a person of credibility instead of the picture of grace where they say, well, it better be true in your case because you are such a loser. Why does the unbeliever persist in unbelief? The first idea was he rejects the knowledge of the Creator. This is a review from last time, but I want you to be ready with the answer. Jesus died for your sins. I don't believe in God. You and I both know that there's a Creator because we're standing here on earth and gravity's holding us down. And neither of us can explain why mass of objects holds us together, but it does because God created it that way. He rejects the knowledge of Creator through suppression. Point two, this happens through suppression. That's the word that we had in Romans 1:18. They suppress the knowledge of the truth in unbelief. And all you're doing is saying you've suppressed it. You know this, but you've suppressed it. That they may not believe you. Okay. Heap coals on their head by telling them the truth. Point three, suppression as the only path to unbelief indicates that the human being already knows enough from creation. And I got that from Romans, not from a logical thought experiment. They know because Romans says they know. And if you need help thinking the Bible's true, well, you've lost your basic fundamental foundation that the Word of God is God-breathed. That's the beginning point. Suppression is the only path to unbelief indicates that the human being already knows enough from creation. That's a really important principle in evangelism. Because you're in a culture now that's going to say, you don't really know. Look, dude, we universally know that the sky is blue or gray. It's probably going to be gray in this conversation in the next few days. We universally know that that grass is over there and it exists. That's enough. We've started with the principle that there's a creator. And that's the idea of evidences. You're giving evidences for the creation. Evidence is creation. We have a creator. Point four, rejection of the foundation of all knowledge means that all subsequent reasoning is unfounded. All reasoning after the foundational thing, and this is all extracted principles from Romans 1:18 through 21, but once you've rejected the foundation that you've got a creator, you don't get to know anything else. All your logical reasoning is flawed, no matter how beautiful, no matter how great. You started your zipper off and you missed that first little, what's the thing in a zipper called? There's a vocabulary word, but you started your zipper off, it's supposed to fit like this, but you got it off by one. And so it's never going to work right, even if you get these up here good. You see what I'm saying? It's foundational that God created us to all logic, to all reasoning thereafter. Their reasoning is darkened, their heart is darkened, their reasoning doesn't make sense. Point five, reason becomes futile and the discerning part of man, the heart, becomes darkened. Again, all extracted from Romans 1 there. So they're going to try to argue with you and reason with you without accepting Creator. They've lost the whole discussion. Why is there such a violent opposition to intelligent design in schools? That the world looks like it was created, that we've got a designer and you can prove it scientifically. You can almost prove it scientifically. There's a small leap of faith that when you get things down to such a level that they have to be all present together, irreducible complexity, when you get things down to that level, they all had to come together at the same time. That's a small leap to say that somebody did that. It's not a giant leap. I'd say it's more of a giant leap to say that chance and time produced order. Especially if you're an engineer with any thermodynamics background. But reason becomes futile and the discerning part of man, the heart, becomes darkened. So you don't have to go through all these stupid arguments with the unbeliever. You have to start with creation and say, let's assume creation. Because it's at least a reasonable explanation for why things are. And then you tell them, and by the way, there's a creator and he sent his son to die on the cross and I trusted in that person and that person has turned me into one of his own and I have been sent by him to give you this message. And that's the fact. You have been sent by Jesus Christ to give the gospel. Check out Matthew 28. Who did it? Who's responsible for this darkening of this heart? I say the unbeliever did it himself by suppression of the truth according to the standard of unrighteousness. In Romans 1:18, according to the standard of unrighteousness. That's what "in" means there, according to the standard. Who did it? The believer undid it himself. Or the believer did it himself by suppression of the truth according to the standard of unrighteousness. Point seven, therefore, it's best to begin evangelism with a creator. Start with creator for your world that rejects creator. Or no, we don't. I don't reject that there was a creator. I just think it was Gaia. She gave birth to the earth. Well, what made Gaia? Well, she always preexisted. And I said, well, you've just borrowed the God of Christianity, the eternally preexisting one. That's not something you can just come up with. That's a borrowed idea. Moving forward in Isaiah, verse 3, and they will walk, peoples, many, and say, many peoples would be the English translation, but this is how he does it. Peoples, many, and say, walk, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us from his roads, his ways. We're going to start using Proverbs language now. The paths that God walks on. And let us walk in his paths. From Zion she will go out, instruction. And the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It's wisdom literature because it's instruction. And it's the word of the Lord. You really can't get away from this idea no matter where you go. The millennial kingdom, guess what the point is? The point of the kingdom? Teaching God's word. God's word taken into the brain and soul of the person it was created for, that's every human being, and doing what it's supposed to do there, making him in the image and likeness of God, of Christ. Notice here that these are many peoples, not Jews. This whole passage is talking about Gentile nations, these many peoples. And they will say, come on, let's go. It's an imperative. All you guys, come on with me. We're going up to the mountain of the house of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob. Now, there's Jacob. That's the mention of Israel here. But this is Gentiles coming up here in the future, that he may teach us. The reason we're going is so that he'll teach us from his ways and let us walk in his paths. Just exactly what we have every Sunday in Proverbs. Every Sunday, walk in these paths, walk in these roads. Guess what? That's where we're headed in the millennium too. It's going to be the same thing. From Zion she will go out, and the she there is instruction and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Poetic discussion there. Zion goes out. That's from Zion, and from Jerusalem are the prepositional phrases to say the center of this revelation, this message that's going to go forth. Instruction is what does go out. Instruction and the word of the Lord. Instruction is the word Torah. And people have misinterpreted this to mean that we're going to have the Mosaic Law again in Zion, and that's what Isaiah was talking about, and certainly it isn't. Mosaic Law is called Torah, the Law, and that's what it translated Law here. It's better to be translated Instruction, because the Torah was instruction for Israel on how to live. It's not instruction for this thing, though. This is a new establishment of the Davidic kingdom, and it won't be Torah. It will be this Torah, instruction. The word of the Lord from Jerusalem. We had some principles from here. Walking in the Lord's paths, point one, walking in the Lord's paths begins with walking towards Him. And the reference there is James 4, 8a. That's what says, draw near to the Lord and He will draw near to you. Walking in these paths means a walk towards the Lord. And most people are actually running from Him. Unbelievers suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Believers just hide. They think they can hide. And David said, where can I go? That's far enough away. If I go to Sheol, you're there. If I ascend to heaven, you're there. Since God's omnipresent, better that you go ahead and face Him and adjust to what He requires from you. Point two, continuing to walk in His paths means an ever closer approach to the Lord's character and thoughts. That's why all the Word of God, that's why we spend time, that's why we devote time. That's why we call a pastor. That's why we have Bible class as often as we do. And wow, we do it a lot for up here. Actually, not really. We're just getting back to our Puritan roots, 7 hours a week. We're not yet at 7 hours a week. You're not. I am. But you should be as you study. Continuing to walk in the Lord's paths means an ever closer approach to His character and thoughts. Point three, God always teaches by His example, because the goal is for us to be like Him. He's the example. Follow this, be imitators of God, Ephesians 5. Be like Him. And that's walking in His paths and His ways. Point four, this walk also must be taught by the Lord. Instruction and word are the language used there, Devar and Torah. This is what has to be taught by the Lord. Now, this is the millennial kingdom we're talking about. And I want you to see there's a huge parallel between what we do now and that end time kingdom. Point five, part of God's method of instruction is the example of Jesus Christ, His roads and His ways. The example of Christ, be imitators of Him. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, there in Hebrews. Point six, notice that the people stream into the Lord's mountain and the word is what's coming out. The people are streaming in, the word's going out. Always watch your prepositions. What is this thing? What are we talking about here? This temple. Everyone's going on a pilgrimage up to the mountain of the house of the Lord, and the word's going out. Why is the word going out? I suspect because people don't stay there the whole time. They probably go in, load up, and go out, and the word goes out. This is an infinite cause-effect loop, computer people. An infinite cause-effect loop. People in, the word out. More people come in because they heard the word. Then they get the word out and they carry it back out. And it's just this process. That's what's happening in church. You're in training for this kingdom. This is exactly what's going to happen as the world universal kingdom on earth. And you're in preparation for it. That is not dismissing you to go home and just, well, okay, I can wait. I can wait for it to be when it's really the government running it. Because you are recruiting now. That's your ambassadorship. That's your job. And you're not going to recruit unless you know the person you're recruiting for. You're not going to do well. One of the major failures in evangelism when you give the gospel is you present someone you really don't have a good relationship with, and it comes out. You're scared of him. You really know you're not on good terms with him. It's like talking about somebody that you're really not that close with, saying you really need to trust this person. Point eight, just a few more. This prophecy has never taken place to date. There's never been all the Gentiles going into Jerusalem, into the temple, and the word of the Lord coming out because he taught them there. Never happened. Notice also the function of the king here. He's going to teach us. King's a teacher, which is exactly why the pastor teacher is called a shepherd, because the king is a shepherd. Doesn't mean the pastor is a king. Don't think that at all. But it is an illustration that carries this idea of teacher, the one who feeds his people. This prophecy has never taken place in history. And point nine, it will not take place until Jesus Christ is ruling the earth from the temple in Jerusalem. We are being very literal here. This isn't figurative. This is an actual event. He will rule literally in this temple. The figure is that this mountain is somehow raised up. It's raised up because the king lives there. It's, again, probably not a geological upheaval. But if it did, if the rock did crush the feet and then fill up the whole earth with this mountain, we'd say it was a literal fulfillment. And I can only conjecture so much. 10. Finally, Israel with Christ as the Davidic king will fulfill her missionary function. And they've never done it. We're doing it in their absence because they didn't do it. They will fulfill their missionary function. The nations will stream to the Word of God. And the goal of this is happening here and now in this church as I speak. This is what's happening. This is the same principle that the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, is going to have, learning God's Word and His instruction and walking in His plan for us. So point 12, therefore we as kingdom trainees are enjoying the benefit provided by Jesus Christ in the end time kingdom. The treasure of the kingdom is now and here, inasmuch as the message reflects what the king's going to say. That's why we study. That's why we spend so much time. That's why we go to seminary. That's why we have to be trained and prepared. Because it's not going to be a perfect representation, but it's got to be as close as possible. As close as I can get it before the Lord. As close as He'll reveal it to me. By the way, the image of what the pastor does is very clearly demonstrated in the feeding the 5,000. The little boy provides the little fish and the little bread. The boss takes it in his hands and starts handing it to the disciples. They didn't get it. They just showed him where the little boy was. But the Lord provides the food and they carry it to the people. That's how it works. I'm not your teacher nearly as much or significantly as the Holy Spirit is your teacher. I'm a pastor teacher. It's my job. But understand, it's a spiritual, supernatural thing that happens in the filling of the Spirit. Point 13, even in the final consummation of all things in Christ's kingdom on earth, the Word of God in the hearts of men is His focus and priority. Is your priority now the Word of God in your heart and living out in your life? Is that what you're about? There's your challenge. That's the kingdom that you're moving towards. That you have the benefit, you have the foretaste now. Why can't we just wait? Well, you can. You can stagnate. You can be a practice dummy for those that want to advance and move forward. But you're going to miss out on all this great training. It's a challenge. It's a huge challenge to study and apply the Word of God. But actually, it's a pretty light yoke because the Holy Spirit will do it through you. It's much harder to be dragged along, to be keel-hauled and dragged along, smacked constantly back into this path of preparation. But that's what God's going to do for you. He's going to smack you back into the path because it's for your benefit, and He doesn't want you to miss out on it. Briefly, 4-5. He will judge between the nations and mediate or arbitrate for peoples, for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, and He will not lift up nation against nation, a sword, and they will not learn ever war. Now, this thing drives from input to application, the Word in the hearts of men, going through the whole world, to the application of no war. But notice, there's still this mediation because there's the sin nature is still on earth. Jesus Christ will mediate and shut down this war, and this is when the world peace. This is when we actually see something that's never been done before, the swords beaten into plowshares and the spears beaten into pruning hooks. And man will not lift up nation against nation a sword, and they will not learn war ever. Now, here's the punchline of this whole passage. Come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Since the Gentiles in the future are going to do this, why don't you guys do this now since you have a temple today? Why don't you do what the Gentiles are going to do in the future in the millennial kingdom? It's an ironic plea and urge for the Gentiles. Tonight I was going to read you an article because I thought, you know, we'd have all this time. I was going to read you an article written by a man named Daniel Maloney. It's on firstthings.org or firstthings.com. It's a magazine, and it's about this new movie coming out called The Golden Compass. The reason I'm telling you is not because you're in danger if you watch The Golden Compass of becoming a God-killing atheist. But the writer, Philip Pullman, that's exactly his goal, is to, and you need to know what your culture's saying. It's probably going to be a great movie. It's probably going to be a great epic fantasy story. But understand, the background is that we have to change from this totalitarian kingdom of heaven to the more equitable and fair republic of heaven, because the authority, God, has to be unseated and destroyed. That's the purpose of this story. But it's called The Golden Compass. There's three stories. There'll probably be three movies. There'll probably be really wonderful, fantastic special effects movies, and exactly straight out of the pit of hell against the gospel. And so it would be a good tool for you to use these movies as a way to witness and evangelize people who are going to have no idea what this is about. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace. And we thank you that you have taken us again into your presence and shown us what you want us to know from your word. Father, we ask that you would continue to remind us that we should ever be in your presence. We should always be worshiping you. We should always be intent on the things that you are intent upon, on your word, on righteousness, on justice, on the application of truth to our lives, and always by the grace that you provided through the enablement, the enabling power of God the Holy Spirit. We thank you for this wonderful privilege and look forward to how you're going to use it tomorrow in Christ's name. Amen.